All right, we're going to be talking this morning about the question, why was Jesus born? If you ask the average Christian what Christmas was about, they would no doubt associate that with the birth of Christ, and in some ways see Christmas as a celebration of his birth. That's a little bit confusing to me, because let's say you got children in your family. Let's say it was one of your children's birthday. What we're going to do is we're going to celebrate your birthday. You're not getting any gifts. We're hardly going to pay any attention to you. We're going to have a big party. We're going to have a lot of fun. We're going to give gifts to everybody, but it's your birthday. We're going to kind of ignore you. That's not usually how it works, so I'm not sure how the celebration we do is about Christ. But let's just ask the question, is Christmas really about Christ? Well, how about the word, Christmas? I mean, it's got Christ in it, right? Must be something. Well, it comes from the Mass of Christ, and it was shortened to Christ Mass. It was a Roman Catholic Mass which grew out of a specific feast day. It was established in A.D. 1038. It has nothing to do with Scripture or the birth of Christ. As a matter of fact, let me just give you a little quote here from the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 1946 edition. Christmas was not among the earliest festivals of the Church. It was not instituted by Christ or the apostles, I think you knew that, right, or Bible authority. It was picked up afterward from paganism. Whoa, that's rough, isn't it? I bet that's upset some Christians when they read that kind of stuff. Well, if it's not in the name, what about the birth of Christ? I mean, certainly that's important, isn't it? Was Jesus born on December 25th? You think? How many of you celebrate your kid's birthday like 4 or 5 months away from when their birthday really is? No, we know it's not your birthday. We're going to have a celebration today for your birthday. We decided today we're going to make it your birthday. And not, you're not getting anything. Everybody else is getting presents. It's very unlikely that it was in December 25th. Matter of fact, the date came from the pagan holiday of Saturnalia. This was a Roman observance of the birth of the invincible sun, a pagan god, on December 25th. You know how they celebrated this holiday, Saturnalia? Take a guess. Just take a wild guess. It consisted of feasts, parades, gift-giving, lighted candles, green trees. Many of our Christmas customs have their origin in Saturnalia. Now, this pagan holiday was Christianized by Constantine in AD 336. Constantine was the emperor of Rome. He decided that all pagan holidays were now Christian holidays. And so he simply took this pagan holiday and said, what will we do with this one? Let's make this the birth of Jesus. And they stuck it on that day. That's where it was at. Chrysostom, the early church father, rebuked Christians for adopting this pagan holiday, but it stuck. Matter of fact, the Puritans outlawed any celebration of Christmas. It was actually a violation of their law to do that. Well, if he wasn't born on December 25th, when was Jesus born? Anybody know? What? Can anybody give me a date? Do what? September 15th. Okay, she's close. It's the 15th of Tishri. Now, that's the Jewish calendar, okay? And the Jewish calendar is lunar, so it moves. So 15th of Tishri could be anywhere from end of August to mid-September. So we don't know on our calendar exactly when it is. We know about when it is, but it's, you know, it's the 15th of Tishri. And I think if we look closely at the Scriptures, and I mean closely, we can tell when he was born. But to understand when he was born, first of all, we need to understand where he was born. We see from Scripture that he was born in Bethlehem. Matthew 2:1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying..." All right. Now, Bethlehem comes from two words, Be'et, meaning house, and Lechem, meaning bread. Bethlehem is the house of bread. What's the house of bread? A bakery. Anything significant about that? All right, Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." Isn't it, you know, that's God, and that's the Word of God. It is incredibly simple yet incredibly complex. Jesus Christ, the bread of life, was born in a bakery. That's so God, and that gets me excited. The bread of life born in a bakery. Jesus Christ offers us spiritual food. He provides all we need to live. Now, Bethlehem was the city of his birth, and Bethlehem was in a very unique location at the border between the mountains and the wilderness. You know, Bethlehem, Judea, is called the land of milk and honey. Now, the honey land is the farmland, and the milk is the desert. That's where the farmers go. Let me see if you can see this. It's not very clear here, but in this picture here, see this line around? It looks like a tractor mark of... Those are farms. Those are all farms, and right here, this is the desert. This is Bethlehem. This is looking at Bethlehem from the mountains, and we see the farmlands all along here, and then right there is the desert. Here's the interesting thing about this area. You can live in Bethlehem and get 28 inches of rain a year. Someone who lives a mile away from you in Bethlehem gets 0 inches. 0 inches. So you get close to the desert, there's no rain. Bethlehem, 28 inches. A very interesting place. Now, the 28 inches don't all come at once. It comes about in 12 weeks, 6 weeks of the early rains, a little in between, and 6 weeks of the latter rains. And the fertile mountain valleys and the hillside that receive the adequate rainfall, they provide just this valuable cropland for the farmers. While the wilderness, this is where they would take the sheep and the flocks. They would go out there and they would graze there. This is the farmland. They didn't want to bring the shepherds into the farmland. It gets the farmers really upset. All right. But let me show you something from Luke here. Luke 2, 7 and 8 says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." We know this is taking place in Bethlehem. Verse 8 says, "And in the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night." Now, fields, these are the fields right here. These are individual fields. That's the fields that he's talking about. They were small plots of land, and they were right next to the desert. In the desert, you have the shepherds, all right? And you don't want the shepherds in the field. You understand that? If you're a farmer, you don't want them. As the harvest is complete, they would pull all the grain out of the fields, and then the shepherds would begin to show up with their flocks. Because the shepherds, after the crops are pulled out, the shepherds are moving in, and their herds are going to clean out all the little stubble that's left, and they'll turn that field literally into dirt. Now, the fields, we think of a field, and maybe we're thinking of acres and acres. These fields were probably no bigger, even smaller than this room we're in. That was your field to take care of your family. Everything you got is right here in this room. You're providing for your family. You do not want a shepherd bringing his flock into your field. That's taking care of your family. And if when the shepherds begin to show up, if one of their flock puts a hoof in that field, you got a war between the farmer and the shepherds. So they get the herds, they begin to move them in, but they wait. And as soon as that harvest takes place, as soon as the crops are brought out, the shepherds move in, they start, their flocks just finish it off, and like I said, until there's nothing left but stubble or dirt. So, if the shepherds were in the fields at the time of the birth of Jesus, it had to be after harvest. The harvest is out, now the shepherds come and they bring them in the fields. It had to be after harvest and before planting. Harvest ends about July 1st. Spring planting begins the moment the first rains happen, around October 1st. So Jesus' birth could not have been between October 1st and July 1st. I mean, just agriculturally, speaking of the land, the idea of the shepherds being there, that gives us a good idea when it couldn't be. So it really couldn't be in December. Well, there's another passage in Luke that helps us date the birth of Christ also. That's Luke 1, 5 through 6. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord." Now, we know that Zacharias and Elizabeth were parents of John the Baptist. John's father, Zacharias, was a priest during the Second Temple period. That's the time when Jesus was on earth. There were about 25,000 priests at that time. Now, the temple was smaller than this room. So you got 25,000 priests. You can't get them all in there. So what they did is they divided the priests up into 24 groups or brigades. And the Mishnah states that each division had to serve twice in 1 year, but not consecutively. With the first division starting the first week of Nisan, each division served 1 week period, and all priestly divisions had to serve during the three pilgrim festivals, which were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now we know from Jewish history that Abijah's brigade serves during the first week of Sivan, and then is required to serve the following week of Shavuot. Now, during Shavuot, the priests would draw lots to see who would get the honor of going into the holy place to burn incense on the altar. Only once during a priest's lifetime could his lot be drawn for this service. And we see from Luke 1:9 that Zechariah's lot was drawn. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. You know, just a strange coincidence. His lot happens to be drawn. He gets to go into the holy place at that time. Now, Zechariah, he'd enter the holy place. He's offering incense. And then he returned back outside to give the blessing over the worshipers. Well, as Zechariah is offering incense, to his surprise, the angel of the Lord appears to him and informs him, your wife's going to have a baby. Now, remember, his wife is barren. She hasn't had any children. Well, Zechariah doubted this. Now, maybe you can understand that. I can understand it. Some angel shows up. Hey, your wife's going to have a kid. Oh, right, angel. And because of that, the angel says, well, you don't believe me. You're not going to be able to speak till this baby's born. Luke 1:19 says, and the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. You know, it's interesting, Zechariah, he didn't believe when the angel showed up. The angel comes and says, your wife's going to have a baby. No, I don't believe that. The angel shows up to Mary, you're going to have a baby. She believes him. That's an incredible comparison there. This young girl, probably 12, you're going to have a baby. Never been with a man, going to have a baby. Okay, I believe you. Zechariah, your wife's going to have a baby? No, I don't believe that. Well, so Zechariah is inside and he's talking to this angel, and the worshipers begin to wonder what he's doing there so long. And then he appears to give the blessing and they realize he can't speak. Luke 1:21 says, and the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering as delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. After Zacharias' service was completed, he returns home, and Elizabeth, his wife, the text tells us, gets pregnant. She conceives. So it's around the end of May when this angel appears, Luke 1:11, to Zacharias, and told him Elizabeth's going to have a baby. Then the text says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. Now let's assume she becomes pregnant in the middle of June. Mary becomes pregnant with Jesus when Elizabeth is 6 months along. So the angel would have had to appear to Mary in mid-December, early January. So when was Jesus born? Well, it would have been late September, which is when the Feast of Tabernacles takes place. Now, notice John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word dwelt here is the Greek skeno, and it means tent. Why did John use the language of Sukkot to describe the birth of Jesus? That was the whole purpose of this festival of Tabernacles, Booths, or Sukkot. The children of Israel would build little booths and to remind them of the Israelite wandering and how they lived in booths, and also to remind them that someday they would get beyond that into the presence of God. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ at His birth, He shows up and John uses the word of Sukkot. He dwelt among us. I think He's trying to tell us some things. I think that Jesus was born during the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Booths. Leviticus 23:24 says, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the seventh month, that's Tishri, is the Feast of Booths. For 7 days to the Lord. So this is the feast, and I think if Jesus was born on the 15th of Tishri, then his circumcision would have taken place on the 8th day of Sukkot. Now the Jews have a tradition associated with the 8th day called Shimkat Torah, which means rejoicing in the Torah. And in Luke 21 through 38, it says that on the 8th day they brought the baby Messiah to the temple to circumcise him and to name him. And when Simon and Anna saw Israel's Savior, they rejoiced over him. So we have these two righteous people rejoicing over the living Torah. Every aspect of Messiah's birth, including the day of his circumcision, is a picture designed by God to teach us. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is called the season of our joy. And with this in mind, listen to what the angel said in Luke 1:20. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people." Here's the birth of Christ announced as a time of great joy. So we can see from this that the terminology the angels used to announce the birth was associated with this feast. Now, there's also a Sukkot liturgy recorded in Jewish writings that was written long before Jesus' time. And it said this, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." Does that sound familiar? That's Luke 2:14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom he is pleased." Now, why did the angels on the birth of Christ say the Sukkot liturgy the night of his birth? I think it's because that's when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Now, during this feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles, God required all male Israelites to come to Jerusalem, Deuteronomy 16:16. For this reason, the city would have been overcrowded, which would have explained why there's no room for them. There's no place for them to have a room. Bethlehem, where he was born, is only about four miles from Jerusalem. Sukkot is Israel's seventh feast. It was on the seventh month, and it lasted for 7 days. Now, if you're a Hebrew, you understand the significance of the number seven. It's the number of completion, the number of totality. This is really the grand finale of God's plan of redemption. It's the perfect time for the Savior to be born. On this festival, which was considered the most joyful festival of all Israel, it was the most important, it was the most prominent feast that Israel did. It is mentioned more often in Scripture than any of the other feasts. And in the days of the temple, the Feast of Sukkot was viewed with great awe, because it was during this feast that Solomon dedicated the newly built temple to the Lord. At that ancient observance of Sukkot, the Shekinah glory of the Lord descended from heaven to light the fire of the altar and fill the Holy of Holies. During the festival, which was a very elaborate, light festival, a choir of Levites sang the Hallel, which was Psalm 113 through 118. And at the proper time, the congregation would wave their palm branches toward the altar, and they would join them in singing Psalm 118:25. "O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity." So at the same time, the priest with palm branches in hand march toward the altar. They're singing, "God save us, send your prosperity." It was this very festival that the salvation of God was born into the world. So if you put it all together, you can see, I hope, that Jesus was not born on December 25th. But you know what? It really doesn't matter when Jesus was born. And it doesn't matter when or how you celebrate it. We are never commanded in Scripture to celebrate any births. There's only two birthdays mentioned in Scripture, and both of them are very negative. In the sense that it's Herod's birthday, he dies, right? And there's only one other birthday mentioned there. So birthdays, death is much more prominently recognized in Scripture than their birth. But what does matter, folks, is that we understand why he was born. Not when, not how we celebrate it, but why was he born? The birth of Christ is miraculous and it has great significance, but we have to understand why was he born? I mean, to celebrate the birth of a little baby in the manger, if you don't understand the significance of it, what's the purpose? Oh, a baby was born. Great. Big deal. What's that about? Why? That's the question we need to understand. And to understand that, we just need to look at the text in Matthew. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord to the prophets might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now there's something very important in that first verse of the text we read. It says the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Betrothal among the Jews is not like our present day engagement. It was far more serious or binding. The bridegroom and the bride would pledge their troth, meaning their faithfulness, their loyalty to each other in the presence of witnesses. A betrothed couple was considered legally married, even though they did not live together or have any physical relationships during that time. The period normally lasted 12 months and served as a period of protection to establish the partner's fidelity. They would be betrothed, the groom would leave to go prepare a place for the bride. And at the time that he felt, whenever the place was prepared, when the house was ready, he would come back and get his bride. It wasn't announced, you didn't know when, she was just to be ready. Because he was coming back, he was going to get his bride and he was going to take her. And it was a time of great celebration. Their weddings weren't like ours. There weren't 3-hour events. They were last a week. I mean, it was a tremendous celebration of great joy. Now, our text says, before they came together. In other words, it was during this betrothal period, before they began living together, before there was any kind of sexual relations, that she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Mary discovered her pregnancy while she was still a virgin. They had not yet married in the full sense of the term. And Mary knew immediately the cause of her condition because the angel Gabriel had told her this was going to happen. Now remember, this girl is about 12 years old. In that culture, as soon as the girls start menstruating, they've got married. Here's a 12-year-old girl. The angel shows up to her. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God. If you can even begin to fathom, you know, that song, Mary, Did You Know, is so powerful. Because if you can stop and think about that, Mary holding that baby, did she know? Did she understand the depths of what was going on? That she was taking care of the Son of God. This was no normal pregnancy, okay? It was absolutely miraculous. It was divinely conceived birth of God in human flesh. Now, the virgin birth of Christ was prophesied in the First Testament. Anybody know where the first prophecy is of the birth of Christ? Anybody even want to guess what book it's in? Oh, can we narrow it down? Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelium. All right? God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. How is that a prediction of the virgin birth? Her seed is an expression used nowhere else in the scripture. Only one time in the history of the human race did a woman ever have seed, which is normally associated with a man. A woman will have a seed. Prediction of the virgin birth. Jeremiah speaks of this miraculous event in a little bit different terms. He says, how long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Something new. Jeremiah says. In other words, a woman on her own will develop a man. Isaiah's prophecy is probably the most familiar to us in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. The truth of the virgin birth is very important. For Jesus to be God, he must be born of God. Joseph, a man, and Mary, a woman, couldn't produce God. God cannot be born into this world through natural human processes. He cannot be God apart from being conceived by God. Our text in Matthew says, they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is coming down and joining the human race and becoming one with the human race. This has got to be one of the greatest miracles. This has got to be one of the most fantastic truths recorded in the pages of Scripture. God became a man. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless little baby. I got a 4-month-old granddaughter. It's just hard to believe God in that form. Lying there, saying his first words that aren't words. Wiggling, making noises, needing to be fed and changed and taken care of like any other child. The more you think about it, it's staggering. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth that of the incarnation, that God became a man. Now you might ask, is it a big deal that we believe that Jesus is God? Is that a big deal? Well, according to Scripture it is. In 1 John 2:22 says, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Christ is the Messiah. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Jesus Christ is God, and to deny him is to be under the wrath of God. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God the Son became man. That's the meaning of the incarnation. But what's its purpose? Why did God become a man? What did he need to do that for? The answer is found in verse 21 of our text. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. That's the reason for God becoming man. He came that he might die in our place. So we could say, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He was born to die. That was the reason for his birth. Now, I don't know if people think about that when they're looking at this little baby lying in the manger and thinking, you know, he came to die. That was the reason for his birth. I had one of our people from out of town call me this week and said, I got to tell you about our church service last week. I know you'd appreciate it. The guy had 3 points in a poem, and one of the points was, you really need to go out and buy a nativity scene. You need to take that nativity scene home and just contemplate it. Just meditate on it. He goes, what do you think about that? I thought, oh, that's real good. What do we do? This is advice for Christian people. This is what you do. You go home and you think about the nativity scene. Think about the little baby. Well, what we need to think about is we need to think about the Scripture. And we need to understand that he came and he came to die. That was the purpose of the incarnation. Was specifically that Jesus Christ would come and he would die for our sins. Now, we need to ask a very important question. Why did we need saving? Why did we need to be saved? Why did he need to come and die for us? What's wrong with us that we needed that? Well, the Scripture again tells us, in Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that one man is talking about Adam, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sin. We need saving because through Adam, sin entered into the world. Now, what is sin? 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin, folks, is disobeying God. It's violating his holy law. God says, do this or don't do this, and we don't do it. That's sin. God is the creator, the lawgiver, and any violation of his moral will is sin. Adam introduced sin into the human realm. And I think you're familiar with the story in Genesis that God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden, he cultivated and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Notice that God says, in the day you eat it, you will die. Adam was placed in a perfect environment in the garden, given one prohibition. He could do anything he wanted to do, except that. Now notice Genesis 3, 4 through 6. It says, and the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. Notice what God says. For in the day you eat of it, you shall die. The serpent tells the woman, you won't die. Someone's not telling the truth here. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. In other words, God's holding out on you. He knows that, you know, there's just a lot of benefit to this. Well, they believed the serpent. And Adam ate the forbidden fruit, he sinned, which was a violation of God's command. And when Adam sinned, the Bible says sin entered the world. That act of rebellion resulted in an innate corrupting principle, and he transmitted this to all his descendants. Men became sinners, as Paul said in Romans 5:19. Now this is, if you don't know this verse needs to be something that you memorize. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Why are we sinners? Because of one man's disobedience. Listen, it's not that you sinned, and so therefore you are a sinner. It's the other way around. You are a sinner. You were born that way. That's why you sin. Because of one man's disobedience. Adam, he sinned. Because of that, many were made sinners. Through Adam's personal sin, original sin came to all mankind and all humanity is corrupted. We are born sinners. We are born separated from God. And that's what Romans 5:12 tells us. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. Death came as a result of sin. What was the result of Adam's sin? The result was he died. He died. Now, we know that Adam lived probably 800 years beyond that time that he ate the fruit. But God said he would die in the day we eat it. So Adam didn't die physically, but he did die spiritually. The death referred to here is spiritual death. It is separation from God. And listen, here's what we have to understand. All people are born separated from God. If man dies physically, while in a state of spiritual death, separated from God, he will be sent to the lake of fire. He will be separated from God forever. Death. The death the Bible talks about, spiritual death, is to be separated from God, which is to wind up in the lake of fire. The second death. It says, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Because of Adam's sin, death spread to every man. Every human being is born separated from God, dead in sin. Now, the question we might ask is, why do all men die? The answer is because all sin. You say, well, I didn't sin. Yes, you did, because Adam represented you. See, God constituted Adam as a federal head or representative. We as Americans understand representation, right? We pick a president, he makes decisions, we suffer for him, right? We suffer for the decisions. We pick our government, then we suffer for the decisions they make. It's representative government. This is how Israel was. They picked a representative, you go represent us. David represented Israel. He walked out there to fight Goliath. Goliath represented the Philistines. Representative form of government. God chose Adam. He said, I want you to represent everybody. What you do, I'll put to their account. He sinned, everybody sinned. Now, if you don't like that, first of all, too bad, because God did it. But secondly, you got to understand that not only was Adam our representative, but Jesus Christ was also. The bad news is, folks, we're all sinners. That's why Jesus Christ was born. He was born to die for our sin, to pay the penalty. But there's good news. It's found in the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's what Luke 2:10 says, and the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The good news is that God did something to make it possible for guilty, hell-deserving sinners to escape the condemnation. The good news is that Jesus Christ has paid the price for sin for every person who will trust in Him. so that man can escape judgment. Man can be saved from the wrath of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's why He died. Jesus didn't die for Himself. He died for us. God invaded human history in the form of Jesus Christ. He is called the second Adam because He came to represent us. Adam represented us. He messed up. Christ came to represent us. He did not mess up. Jesus, the Bible says, lived a sinless life. Therefore, He died a substitutionary death upon Calvary for us. Now, He couldn't die in my place if He'd sinned. He'd have to die for His own sin. But since He had none, He could die for me. And on that cross, He took upon Himself our sin. He received the judgment we deserve as sinners. And that's so important that we understand that. God doesn't let people in heaven because He just overlooks sin. He lets people in heaven because their sin is paid for. It's somebody else paid for it. You didn't. Somebody did. Somebody had to pay. Jesus Christ said, "I'll pay." He was innocent. Yet He suffered, and that suffering satisfied the righteous demands of God. God said, "The soul that sins shall die." Jesus never sinned, so He says, "I'll die for them." He died in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made Him," speaking of Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." He took our sin. He gave us His righteousness. What do we have to do to receive it? Does everybody get it? Well, Scripture says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. Does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." If you trust what Christ has done for you, you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of eternal life. See, Christ paid for our sins. All we have to do is trust what He did for us. I believe it. I trust that You died for me because I needed someone to die for me. And it's that faith that brings eternal life into our possession. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Folks, the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Believing the gospel is trusting in the substitutionary death and payment of Christ for our sins. Now listen, it's so important we understand this. It's not believing that Jesus Christ did a good job. He really helped me. I got to add something to it. It's believing Christ did it alone. You can't add a thing. It's not your good works. It's nothing you do will ever add to that. And if you think you can add to it, you're saying, "Jesus, what You did is good, but it's not enough. I'll help you out." He doesn't need any help. He paid in full. His payment is sufficient. And we simply trust what He has done for us. It's not based on what we do. It's based on what He did for us. It's God's love gift to us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes won't perish, but will have eternal life." Our salvation, again, is not based on what we do. It's based on trusting in what Christ did for us. Let me give you this verse one more time. Romans 5:19. Please teach this to your kids. Memorize it. It's so important that you understand this. "For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Who's that one man? Adam, okay? Ha-Adam, the Hebrew says. Through the one man's disobedience, because Adam sinned, people were made sinners by his... Now, the second half of the verse is just as important. You got the first half? I think we got that. Okay, we understand. I'm a sinner because of Adam. The second half of the verse says, "Even so," this is the other side of the equation, "through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Who's the one? Jesus Christ, right? Through His obedience, I am made righteous. Man, if you can grab the significance of that verse, it will set you free. I am righteous. I stand before God righteous because of my obedience? No. Because of the obedience of another, Jesus Christ. Through the obedience of one, absolutely perfect obedience Jesus Christ rendered to the Father, I stand in that. Just as I was condemned in Adam, I stand righteous in Christ. Absolutely righteous. It's an incredible, incredible thought. It's Adam's disobedience that condemns me. And in the same sense, it's Christ's obedience that makes me righteous. The only way to heaven, folks, according to Scripture, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, I beg you to consider the claims of Christ. But if you're here and you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, then I beg you to get involved in sharing the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We need to be active in telling people about why. Not, okay, Jesus Christ is born. Take the opportunity during this season when people are least aware about Jesus, they use His name in somewhat positive sense, instead of as a curse word. And take the opportunity to say, do you know why He was born? Do you know why He came into the world? Take the opportunity to share the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Jesus was born to die for our sins. That's the message that needs to be shared. It's an incredible message. It's a life-giving message. And we are called, as children of God, to share that message. I'm going to ask Kathy and Leah to come up here. And we're going to close our service by singing another hymn this morning. And I want you to just think about this as we close this morning. The purpose of Jesus Christ coming into this world. The purpose of His being born. Listen, it doesn't matter when He was born. He was born. And the significant thing is that we understand why He was born. And when we understand that, we are called as God's children to share that with those around us. He was born to die for our sins.